All right. Let's pick up where we left off in Exodus chapter 37. Like I said last week, these concluding chapters of Exodus are basically a review. It's just kind of touching base over what we've already covered in previous chapters, because it's basically dealing with all the instructions that God gave Moses in regards to the tabernacle and all his furniture and all of his material, everything that was needed. And now it's being constructed, it's being put together, all of the articles of furniture and everything as far as the instructions and the blueprint that God gave Moses is now being put into effect. And it's being put into effect, or it's being orchestrated and constructed primarily by this man, Bezalel. Just in review, just way to reminder that Bezalel, his name means in the shadow of God. I know I mentioned this before, but I think it's really, really important that we understand that if we are going to be used of God in any capacity whatsoever, especially in any great degree, I really strongly believe that we have to be in the shadow of God. In other words, we have to be have a closeness to God, and that closeness comes through prayer. I mean, and through basically sitting at his feet, the same way that Mary did when Martha was running all over the house, pulling her hair out and all of this frustration. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. In other words, she was in his shadow, so to speak. And I think that if we are going to be able to be used of God, we have to sit at God's feet in terms of being in his presence, you know, through constant prayer, daily prayer, and basically reading his word. And unless we do, I don't see any future in terms of being used to any extent to build up God's kingdom. And I really think that that's worth, you know, remembering, that Bezalel means in the shadow of God. And of course, he was the son of Uri, which means in the light of Jehovah. And, that means basically walking in God's light. And he was, his grandfather was the son of Hur, which means, I said before, you know, be basically three things: to be born free, to be born noble, to be born pure. And the spiritual connotation of that is just simply, we need to be born again. I mean, there's no point in working for God if we're not born again, because everything we do is just simply in the flesh. It has to be in the spirit. Otherwise, it has no eternal value whatsoever. There's so many people running around the world today doing a lot of quote-unquote good deeds. You know, people who are marching for, let's say, AIDS, or they're marching for one disease after another, or they're having these telethons, or doing all these different things. But they're not doing it in the name of Christ. I mean, for us to have our works to have any eternal value, we have to be a new creatures in Christ, and what we do has to be done through Christ's Spirit working through us. You know, otherwise, we have a reward, and that's the end of it. And also, he was from the tribe of Judah, and Judah means praise. And that's another thing that I think, if we're going to be used of God, we have to get into the habit of worshiping him and praising him. And that's what worship is. When you praise God, you're worshiping God, especially if you praise God in your difficulties, in your trials, in your tribulations, your setbacks, your heartbreaks, your disappointments, whatever that type of thing that you may be going through. When you praise God, that is, to me, one of the highest forms of worship. I mean, anybody can praise God when things are going well, but when things are really difficult and you still can praise him, that is, to me, pure worship. And also, his sidekick was Aholibib. Okay, this was another man who was endowed with the Spirit of God, and he was also helped orchestrate all these different workers to constructing this temple. And Aholibib means the tent of my father, and that signifies or suggests to us there needs to be a separation from the world, a separation from the things of the world if we are going to be used of God. I mean, you know, we can't get to the point where so many people today, I think there's hardly a nickel's worth of difference between the saved and the unsaved. And unfortunately, we see this a lot in these churches today. You know, when they try to bring the world into the church or try to compromise with the culture around them that's completely opposed to God and his laws and his statutes and his ordinances. And also, he was the son of Ahisamach, and Ahisamach means brotherly support. And that too, if there needs to be that cooperation, if there's contention, if there's bitterness, if there's strife, if there's confusion, if there's division, there's evil work. And we're not going to be able to get much accomplished if there is. And unfortunately, we see this in the church today, where there's so much division and confusion, because I think that Satan has really been able to infiltrate so many of the churches today with either false doctrines or a moral standard that's in total contrast to what God has clearly defined or set up for us, the standards that he set up. And so, you know, that's going to cause nothing but division there. And also, he was a tribe from Dan, and Dan means to judge. And, we need to judge ourselves. That's why I don't even start a Bible study without examining our conscience, you know, asking God to forgive us, because we are such sinners. We are so prone to sin. You know, a lot of times we can sin in just pure ignorance or be unaware of it. You know, I think it's time that we really have to take a serious look in, at our lives and say, okay, where have I failed God, or what have I failed to do, and you know, ask His forgiveness. But getting with verse 1 in that chapter 37, it says, "Now Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and its width was 1.5 cubits, and its height was 1.5 cubits. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and made a gold molding for around it. And he cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. And he made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherubim at one end and 1 cherubim at the other end. And he made the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. And the cherubim had their wings spread outward over covering the mercy seat with their wings, and with their faces towards each other, and their faces of the cherubim were towards the mercy seat." Okay, we've talked about the ark before. I think that, you know, just a quick review. I thought it was interesting. I think I shared this with you before. This was in the San Francisco Chronicle a while back about keepers of the lost ark. They think that they have found the lost ark, or they found the ark, and it's somewhere in Ethiopia, in the city of Askim, and it's where Orthodox Christian monks say that they have it and revere it as the centerpiece of the worship. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I kind of doubt it, but I'm just simply saying I don't believe so, because I'll tell you right now, if that were the ark, it would be one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time. It's just that these monks there claim that they have it. Now, you know, where they got this information, I don't know. I personally believe, you know, that if you read in the book of Maccabees, okay, we are told that Jeremiah is the one who hid the ark, and he hid it, I believe it was on Mount Nebo. And, you know, he hid it, and he said that it won't be revealed, it won't be found until the Lord's timing. So, you know, book of Maccabees isn't in the Bible we're using, but it is in the Douay version. It's in Jerusalem Bibles and the Catholic Bible, and I've read those books, and I really do believe that they have a lot to tell us, and I think that there's a lot to say about, you know, the possibility of that ark being found sometime in the near future, and it's going to be used in where the temple is going to be erected, the Tribulation Temple.
Where is Mount Nebo?
Well, that was, remember, that's where basically, I think it was where Moses died. I think it was that same mountain where he, it's on the east side of the Jordan, okay, where it overlooks the Promised Land.
It's away from Jerusalem.
It's away from Jerusalem, but it's still in Israel, okay? But the important thing about this ark, it's 2.25 feet high, it's 3.25 feet long, and it's 2.25 feet wide, okay? It's basically 2 pieces. It's 2 pieces of furniture. I mean, it's the ark itself, which is basically a rectangular box, and then it had the mercy seat on top of it, where they had the cherubim, you know, they were sort of hammered work over it. Now, I've mentioned this before, that it's made out of acacia wood, and the wood symbolizes Christ's humanity, but it's overlaid with gold, signifying His deity. Now, inside the ark were 3 items. Anybody remember what they are?
The rod.
The 10 Commandments, the manna, and
The rod,
Aaron's rod. And I think that's very significant. When the angels, and when these cherubim are looking down on that mercy seat, that's where the blood is sprinkled on that mercy seat. And what that means is when those 3 items are in the ark, it's kind of like these are basically the 3 areas in which men need forgiveness. It's we break God's 10 commandments, okay? Well, I don't have time to go through all of them right now, but I mean, just simply saying, hey, you know, that's where we have failed. That's where we have fallen short of God's demands. And then also the jar of manna. How many times have we been ungrateful of God's provision, just the way the people in Israel were at one time? And then the Aaron's staff represents or basically symbolizes the authority that he has over us. How many times have we have rebelled against God's authority? So in these 3 areas, we need forgiveness. That's why these angels who are cherubim are, you know, signify or point to or symbolize God's holiness. The first mention of cherubim in the Bible was when a cherubim was with a flaming sword and prevented Adam and Eve from ever coming back into the garden. It's a form of judgment, but it demonstrates God's holiness. So they are looking down at this mercy seat. And if there's no blood there, there's no forgiveness, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And also an important thing, if you, it says that the poles that were made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold, they were put at the very bottom of the ark on each side. You know, I've seen all kinds of pictures where they put the pole, where they had the poles running through the middle or up on the top. Well, it's basically at the feet of it. And the poles were in there at all times. Okay, when they put the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies, the poles were there. They didn't take the poles out and set them up overside. They were poles were there. And that, to me, symbolizes or suggests that we are pilgrims here in this world. This isn't our home, that at any time God may say, hey, it's time to go. But at the same time, it also symbolizes that when God's on the move, and if he, you know, ups and says, I'm going, and we have to follow him. In other words, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, and that's what that really symbolized in a very, very rich or very powerful way, that we are always to be ready to follow God's lead if he was to pick up and go. And also the fact that it's at the feet of it, so that the priests had to carry it on their shoulders. In other words, it was a situation where they weren't to drag it around. They weren't to put it on an ox cart, like unfortunately some of the people did years later, and they ended up, thousands of them ended up dying. And David became terrified of what had happened. But if David had, even though his heart was in the right place, if he had really considered the proper way to do it, none of that would have happened. Okay, that Uzziah would never have died when he's trying to, you know, steady the ark when the ark had stumbled and it was carrying the ark. Because the priests were the ones to carry it, showing that, hey, we are to uphold God and his word up on our shoulders, and that he is the one that's exalted above us, and he is the one that's guiding and directing us. That was what was so important about this ark, because it symbolized God's physical presence right there in the midst of his people. I mean, that to me is a very profound reality. Well, if you stop to think about it, even though you didn't see, or you couldn't see God, his presence was right there in a very, very unique way. Now, God, he's everywhere in the sense that he's omnipresent, okay? But he manifests himself in a very, very unique way, like he did at the Ark, like he does, let's say, at communion. His presence is manifested in a very, very unique or special way, and that's the way it was with this Ark. Anyway, anybody have any questions about this Ark? Okay, then it says in verse 10, it says, Then he made the table of acacia wood 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold molding for it all around. And he made a rim for it a hand's breadth around and made a gold molding for its rim all around. And he cast 4 rings for it and put the rings on the 4 corners that were on its 4 feet. Close by the rim were rings, the holders of the poles to carry the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and to carry the table. And he made the utensils which were on the table, in the dishes, in the pans, in the bowls, in the jars, with which to pour out libations of pure gold. Okay, now here he's talking about the table, and he's talking about the table of showbread. This table, first of all, it's 3 feet long, it's 1.5 feet wide, and it's 2.25 feet high. It's not a very big table, but it's made of wood, overlaid with pure gold, and again, that points to Christ's humanity, Christ's deity, but then it has a 4-inch molding, or actually a crown around it, the top of it. And I think that's pointing to the fact that, you know, that this is pointing to Christ himself, because Christ referred to himself as being the bread from heaven. He is the manna from heaven. And our manna today is, of course, communion. Okay, when you receive communion at your church, that's what this showbread was pointing to, that this was a bread that was set aside for the priest. But there was 12 pieces of bread, or 12 loaves of bread that were put on this table, each bread representing one tribe, showing in a sense that God's provision for man is not just simply in mass. He provides for us individually. And each one of us, all of our needs are basically different in certain degrees, in certain areas, certain ways, especially spiritually speaking. I mean, we're all going through different situations, different problems, different levels, I guess, in our Christian walk. And, you know, someone once said, different level, different devil, mm-hmm. meaning that, hey, you know, regardless how far you get up on this ladder, you're always going to have to contend with something, okay? Mm-hmm. So all of our problems, our Christian walk, we're all going at a different pace, okay? And our needs are different. So God deals with us differently. He meets our needs where we are and provides for us in that way. Now, that bread, it was solely for the priest. It was, the bread was put out there on a Sabbath day. It stayed on that table for a whole week. After the week, the priests were able to eat the bread, and they put new bread on the table, showing that there's always a constant new provision for God's people. You know, whatever the circumstances may be, God is always going to be there to provide for them. Then he says here in verse 17, then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made a lampstand of hammered work, its base and its shaft, its cup and its bulbs, and its flowers were of one piece with it. And there were six branches going out of its sides, and three branches of the lampstand from one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand from the other side of it, and the cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower on one branch, and three cups is shaped like an almond blossom, and a bulb and a flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And in the lampstand there were four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb was under the first pair of branches coming out from it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for six branches coming out from the lampstand. And the bulbs and their branches were of one piece with it, and the whole of it was a single hammer work of pure gold. And he made it of seven lamps with its snuffers and its trays of pure gold. And he made it all out of utensils from a talent of pure gold. Okay, now we've dealt with this before as far as the lamp, and I think it's very, very important, or you know, what this lamp represented. Okay, it was, first of all, it was made out of a talent of gold. The lamp plus the snuffers that were used in tending to the lamp. Okay. A talent of gold, I've read various commentaries where it could be anywhere from 107 to 120 pounds, is what a talent equaled. It had seven branches. Basically, it had one shaft, and then it had three pairs of branches coming out from it, but those branches were not connected to it. It was all one piece. It was all hammered piece. That seven is the number of perfection, the number of totality. It also pointed to, Christ referred to himself as being the light of the world, but he also referred to us as being the light of the world. It also points to the seven spirits of God, which are listed in Isaiah chapter 11, where it says the spirit of God, the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel, spirit of strength, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. These are all pointing to that. But the fact that it's a hammered work makes it so valuable in a sense, okay? It points to Christ's suffering. I mean, you know, being hammered and chiseled and fashioned and shaped and molded into this article of furniture that was not only beautiful, but it was also very functional. And because it was hammered out in one piece, I think that really added to its worth. I read somewhere a long time ago that it said something like, if you took a bar of steel, and it was worth $5. And you were to take that bar of steel and to fashion it into horseshoes. The horseshoes would be basically worth $10. If you were to take that same bar of steel and you were to fashion them into needles, threading needles, it would be worth something like $350. But if you were to take that bar of steel and then you were to melt it down and fashion it and shape it and mold it into little springs, tempered steel springs that you use in watches, those type of things, it would end up being worth something like $250,000. Because of all the intricate work that would be required to go into, cutting and shaping and molding and all the intricacy that would be needed to put into that. Just the work that went into it would make it of an immense value. And I also think, of course, that points to Christ as far as his work and the value of his work. Not only that, there's no dimensions given for the lamp. Okay, we're given all these dimensions for the Ark of the Covenant and for the Table of Showbread and for the Altar of Incense and for the Brazen Altar. We're given these different dimensions, but we're not given dimensions as far as the lamp is concerned. We're not told where it's 3 cubits high or whatever. And I think that that's significant too, because it points to Christ as the light of the world, but it also points that, hey, to his deity. There's no acacia wood here. This is not wood overlaid with gold. This is pure gold through and through. So it points to his deity, and you can't put a measurement on deity. You know, you can't put a measurement on Christ's worth Okay, he is infinite. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. Okay, that points to him, his person, as being the light of the world. It also talks about the bulbs. Mm-hmm. At the end of the lamp, there was basically, it looked like almost like a flower, which was branching out, and at the very in the very center of it, of course, would go the oil and the wick. Mm-hmm. All right. Now it was the flowers were that of almonds. And I think that, too, is very significant because the almond tree is the first tree to blossom in the spring. Almonds suggest resurrection. Remember, it was Aaron's rod that budded. It was a dead piece of wood, but it budded an almond. It sprouted from his dead staff. Okay, that pointed to resurrected life. You know, the almond leaves and that flowers point to that, to Christ's resurrection, to that new life in him. Also, it said that they made the snuffers and the utensils that were needed to tend to this lamp. And I think that that's significant, too, because if you read, I think it's in Leviticus, they tended the lamps once in the morning and once in the evening. Okay? And what they would do is that they would basically snuff out the wick and put in a new wick and put in new oil and keep the lamp lit. Okay? They would do one at a time so that you still have plenty of light. You know, getting off the other, but it was constantly being attended to every single day. And I think that that's very significant too, because if we are the light of the world, and Jesus said, hey, nobody takes a lighted lamp and puts it under a bed, or a lighted lamp and puts it under a peck measure. And I think those two are very symbolic illustrations that he uses, because a bed basically symbolizes ease or comfort or luxury or, you know, sensuality, this type of thing. You can have your light, spiritual light, be diminished by these things. Same thing, he says, you don't take a lighted lamp and put it under a peck measure. A peck measure was just a basket, a bushel that they would use as a standard of measure for commerce. And people's light that's going to be shining for Christ can be diminished or even put out or extinguished by what? Material things? By money? By the pursuit of the things of this world, right? So the fact that they tended the wicks on this lamp twice a day, I think it's very significant, because it's like these priests were, okay, in a sense, representing Christ and his need to tend to his church, okay, to constantly keep our light shining, all right? And you got to constantly keep the oil filled, and the oil represents what?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, all right? I mean, you know, I've heard people say that, you know, they received the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what they basically are talking about is, you know, they may have a gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't care whether it's tongues or whatever, you know. I think it's making a mistake if you make a gift of the Holy Spirit synonymous with the Holy Spirit, because they're two different things, okay? There is... Paul tells us in the New Testament, be filled with the Spirit. There is a constant need for being filled with God's Spirit. You know, you just don't accept Christ and say, well, you know, I accepted the Lord and so he's in my heart and I've been filled with the Spirit, and then go your way. Because believe me, there's that constant need to be filled with the Spirit, just like there's a constant need for us to eat and drink. It's that constant need. All right? Otherwise, we're going to shrivel up and die. There's no question about it. Okay? And how do you constantly be renewed with the Spirit? You've really got to make an effort. You've got to make sure that every single day you spend time, quality time, with God in prayer. You spend time reading His Word or extra biblical literature. You spend time at fellowship. Okay, you make a regular habit of going to church and getting together with the saints. This type of thing is what really tends the wick in our life. In other words, it really keeps the light going. It keeps the light burning. Okay, to neglect that, it's eventually going to go out. You know, you light a candle and you just ignore it and neglect it, it'll go out. Eventually it will, because, you know, there's a constant need to keep it re-energized, you know, with more oil or wick or whatever. Okay, then it says, and then 25, it says, then he made the altar of incense of acacia wood, a cubit long and a cubit wide, square and 2 cubits high. Its horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and he made a gold molding for it all around. And he made two golden rings for it under its moldings on each side, opposite the sides, as holders for poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil and pure fragrant incense of spices, the work of a perfumer. Okay, now he's talking about the altar of incense that Beelzebul is now constructing. And that altar of incense, it's basically a very small altar. I mean, it's only 3 feet high. It's a foot and a half wide. It's a foot and a half square is what it is. Okay? And also it has poles in it, all right, that go along the top of the sides of it. And they stay in there at all times. And again, the poles point to the fact that, hey, we are pilgrims in this life, we are sojourners in this life, that we are always to be on the move. And I think that also suggests the fact that our prayers are always, and we always need to be continually praying every day. It's not a situation where you just say, well, I prayed last week, you know, because that's not going to get it. Prayer has to be a constant part of our life. I mean, Paul tells us in the New Testament, pray without ceasing. We are constantly have at least a mental frame of prayer. But I think what's significant, and I don't think we read it in here, but I think it's in Leviticus, how did they light this fire when it came to, how did they light the incense on this altar of incense? Anybody remember? Where did they get the fire from? They actually got the fire from the brazen altar, okay? The brazen altar is outside. The brazen altar is where the animal sacrifices were consumed and burnt up.
Is that a sin offering?
Not a sin offering. The sin offering was done a little bit differently, okay? But all the burnt offering, the Holocaust offering, all of these offerings were, you know, done on this altar. That brazen altar outside there was an evening sacrifice, there was a morning sacrifice, okay? So it was the fire was constantly going, all right? Constantly needed to be tended to, and there was constantly sacrifices of being offered up on there. But they would take the fire from that altar, and they would use it to light this incense. And I think that's very, very important, or very significant, because our prayers are not even going to be acceptable to God apart from the finished work of Christ. Mm-hmm. Without Christ dying, with that brazen altar really symbolizes is the cross of Christ. Without that, our prayers are basically just going to be bouncing off the ceiling. Okay? It's what Christ did for us on a cross that has opened up, that has basically split the veil in half and opened up, you know, an access for us to come to God, and that means come to God in prayer. But it's only because of what Christ did. Okay, that's why this incense would be lit by that fire. All right. Also, about this altar. See, it said it had a molding around the top of it. The molding, of course, was pointing to Christ's deity. It was, you know, the molding is a crown. Okay, it's pointing to Him as being Lord of Lords, God of Gods, King of Kings. But this altar pointed to Christ. It pointed to Him because it was made out of wood, acacia wood, pointing to the fact that He was human. It was pointing to humanity, overlaid with gold, pointing to His deity. Okay, but the significance of the altar was that it was used as incense. Incense always refers to in the Scripture as prayer. Christ, we are told in the New Testament, lives to ever intercede on our behalf. He's constantly making intercession for us. He's constantly praying for us. Okay, that's what that points to. And the fact that it had four horns on it, and they point outward. Horns in the Scripture always point to power, always point to authority. It has the power. Those four horns there are pointing to the four corners of the world, the globe, north, south, east, and west. Prayer has that power to reach out in every direction. But here's where I think it's very significant, because if you read the last verse here, it says, and he made the holy anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense of spices, the work of a perfumer. Well, he's talking about Beelzebul now making these things, but on the altar of incense, they would burn incense, okay? And what that incense was made out of, and I don't have time, I really, you know, went all through this before as far as the different spices that they used, but the incense was made out of the sap of a tree. Okay? You cut into a tree, you drain the sap out of it. The sap is really the life of a tree. It's the lifeblood of a tree. Okay? If you cut yourself, you start bleeding. That's the same thing when you cut a tree and the sap comes out. That's the lifeblood of a tree. They take that sap from a tree and they grind it down into powder. They beat it into a powdery form. Okay? And they dry it out and everything. And then when they put a match to it, it gives off this very fragrant aroma, this fragrance that comes out of it. That's what prayer symbolizes, but that's where God hears our prayers, when it comes from deep within us. I mean, unfortunately, my church is very, you know, notorious for this, but it's not the only one. It's that people will be in church and they will be, you know, saying prayers by rote, okay? And people are mumbling the same old prayer, and how many people's hearts are really in it? Okay, how many people are really praying from deep within? Is it really coming from you, from deep within, from your soul, from your heart, from the blood, your lifeblood? Is it really coming from deep inside? Because if it ain't, it's just words. It's just bouncing off the church ceiling because it ain't going nowhere. Okay, but another person in the church who's pouring his heart out in that prayer, that becomes incense. That becomes incense that begins to rise before God. You see what I'm saying? You see, I don't know how many times, and only God knows, like on Sunday, when you've got congregations of people, masses of people, and I don't care what denomination or what church, okay, and in this whole congregation of people, they're all going through the motions, they're all saying the prayers, but how many people are touching God? Just like when Jesus was being jostled all around and he was walking down the road, and people, the crowds were just pushing him. I mean, he was almost like being, like going in a wave of people. And there's that one woman with a hemorrhage that she had for 12 years, okay, that she had this bleeding. She went up behind him and Jesus said, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll know I'll be healed. And she touched the hem of his garment. Jesus stopped right there and said, who touched me? The apostles looked at him and said, are you kidding? And this mob, who touched you? Everybody's pushing you around. But you see, Jesus was not aware of anybody pushing him. But he was very aware of somebody who touched him. And I think that's the same thing on Sunday morning when you were in church. Everybody's making a noise, but who's touching him? See what I'm saying? Our prayers have got to come from deep down within our gut, deep down within our soul. I mean, this is where our prayers really ascend to God like incense, like a fragrant aroma, okay? When they come deep from within your heart. I don't care whether it's praise or whether it's intercession or whether you're just praying to God for help or whatever it is. It's got to come deep within the heart, like that incense from a tree. It's got to come from our lifeblood. If you're experiencing a broken heart, a real, you know, crisis in your life, a real trial, a real difficulty, chances are you're going to be really touching God with prayer. You know, it ain't going to be this flippant words by rote. It's going to be coming from your inside. And when that comes from deep within, it's an incense that rises before God. You know, that's what this altar symbolizes. But the altar, of course, basically its primary prefigurement is that of Christ, because he is the one, he's our high priest, he's the one that makes intercession for us. Okay? And it's because of his atoning death on the cross that he is praying for us, interceding for us, on that basis. But at the same time, it also points to us as his church. And also, he just said that not only did he make the spices for the incense, but he also made the oil, you know, for the lamps. And that oil was made out of pure olive oil. They'd take the olives and they'd crush them and they'd beat them. They wouldn't just crush them, they would beat them. Okay, because if they crushed them, there would too much skin and everything else to get in it. But they beat them to the point where they would just drip the oil out. Okay, and that in itself, I think, points to the fact that, you know, Christ was a beaten work. I mean, he was bruised for our transgressions. You know, by his stripes we are healed, and it points to that. You know, how the Holy Spirit can minister in our lives because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?